So a couple of books that I would recommend to you, you might even be able to receive them today at some point. If not, these are readily available to order. The first is The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. Let me see. So there are several versions of this out. It was originally edited and put together, made ready for publication by Jonathan Edwards. In fact, you can actually get that volume online for free as a PDF to read if you use an e-reader. David Brainerd was a missionary. Actually, I didn't think about that, but it might have been right in this area. Was it? Okay, that just occurred to me. Wow, that's amazing. Okay. Wow. My mind is blown. All right. So just a really helpful glimpse into the life of what it means to serve the Lord in a pioneer context, as a missionary, especially in a place where the gospel is not known. That's what David Brainerd did among the native, among tribes here in the U.S. in this very area. And so this is just, looks like this one might have some biographical information as well, which is great. What Jonathan Edwards put together was just his journal, an edited version of that. I think David Brainerd died at the age of 27 in Jonathan Edwards' house. But his life is a shining testament of the grace of God upon a man and the call to go to the world, even unto death. This second volume, you can see it's bigger, so it might seem a bit more intimidating, but you'd fly through these pages in no time, because the story is so compelling. This is the story of Adoniram Judson. It's called To the Golden Shore. There are a lot of books about him. This is, I think, widely held as the best. Maybe not the most academic or the most thorough, but just the best volume on the life of Adoniram Judson. So highly recommend that. And if you are able to get that today, then you are blessed. Make sure you read the quotes out there. Listen carefully. Who knows where the next question will come from? I need to ask your forgiveness. I've been worried about this. I wasn't careful with my words last night when I made the statement, prayer changes God. That wasn't a good way to put that. And I want to retract that statement and clarify for just a moment. What I was pushing back against was this idea or this tendency for us Reformed types to fall into a sort of fatalism, in that what will be, and we're all heading towards a destiny that really is sort of lifeless and determined by the unknowable universe. And that's not what we live in at all. We serve a living God who is personal. He is imminent, and he's high and lifted up, and he is near to us. We live in a tension of a mighty king of the universe and a tender father. We relate to this God who is both of those. I fully affirm the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. And William Swan Plummer has this helpful passage that kind of sums this up. And he makes mention to the problem that I was trying to deal with in an unwise way last night with that phrase. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. No, as soon as I said it, I was like, ugh. So God, here's the phrase: God is immutable in his nature, attributes, and purposes. This is from Plummer. Infinitude does not create a greater gulf between man and his maker than does immutability. With the Most High, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's from James 1:17. All things else change because they are finite or created, not so with God. It is a great mercy to good men that they can change for the better, but it is a joy to them that the Most High changes not. Now, here's where he addresses what I tend to try to push against. He says, the wicked often pervert this doctrine to the worst purposes, even to the restraining of prayer, but that is their folly and their sin. So I want to encourage you to be a church of prayer, to be a person of prayer. It is a great gift. Our God is immovable, immutable. He does not change. He does not bend to the fallible will of man. But he does hear our prayers. And he does respond to our prayers. And he does act on our behalf. And when we call out to him in trouble, he delivers us. One more note on prayer that from Plummer that I love. I quote this often. But by the way, this is from a book called Truths for the People by William Swan Plummer. Highly recommend it. Very helpful little systematic theology. But this is from his section on prayer, his chapter on prayer. He says, such prayer as the scriptures require is wondrously efficacious. There is no mightier influence exerted by creatures than that found in prayer. The history of human salvation is a history of the power of prayer. It is God's memorial in every generation that he heareth prayer. And speaking of prayer, let us pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your mercy toward us in Christ. Lord, I thank you that you humble me regularly and you show me my weakness. And Lord, I am indeed weak. Lord, I need your help. I need you, O Lord, to make me wise unto salvation and wise unto being a benefit to the church, this church. So Lord, help me this morning to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters here. Oh Lord, this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In 2011, I was in Memphis and laboring as a missionary. Now you might think that's sort of strange to be a missionary in a city in the United States, but one thing that's unique about the city of Memphis is that it's an official, at least it was then, official resettlement city. The U.S. government, where refugees who were seeking asylum from other countries would come under the protection and permission of the U.S. government, and that is one of the cities where they would be resettled. And so there was a large Vietnamese population there. There's a large Fulani population, West African, large Afghan population, Iraqi, Iranian. There's a huge Latino population. Now, that was a different set of people. They weren't there as refugees, but a huge Latino population. And early 2011, 2010 even, I began to work specifically with the Latinos. We were sent out as missionaries by a local church there. Missionaries right there in the city. In fact, some of our work was just minutes away from the church that had sent us out. It's amazing how the Lord works when we just simply trust and obey. I began the process of identifying Latino houses, and I'll just be frank. Here's how I did it. I'd look for two things. I'd look for La Virgen de Guadalupe, the Virgin of Guadalupe, in their mirror, in their car in the driveway. That was indication number one. The second indication was if they had a Mississippi license plate. Because of the laws, undocumented folks could get a license plate legally in Mississippi. In Tennessee, they couldn't. I would go to the house, knock on the door, and much like I suggested to you yesterday, I would say, they'd open the door and I'd say, my name is Ryan Bush. Say this in Spanish. My name is Ryan Bush and I teach the Bible. I'm wondering if I could pray for your household. Now, Latinos are very, in general, as a culture, very spiritually minded and open to spiritual things and mostly Catholic, but they believe in prayer. They believe in God. They believe in the Bible. So that's how I'd open up the conversation. That's how I'd meet the household. So they might say, yes, my husband's looking for a job. Can you please pray for him? Or my son is sick. Can you pray for him? And I would. I'd pray for them right there on the door. I'd leave a little Gospel of John with them. And then I'd go back to my vehicle and I'd write down what happened at that house. I'd write down the address, write down who I talked to, write down what I prayed for. And then I'd put in my calendar, visit this house on this date, maybe 1 week or 2 weeks later. And then I would go go to another house and did that day after day, hour after hour, week after week. And my goal was to look for homes that were spiritually open and to start a Bible study. So ended up starting four or five Bible studies in different homes. I'd go week by week to these homes and do a simple Bible study with the families there. But then something extraordinary happened. Went to a house that I knew was a Latino household. I've been there many times, but no one was ever home. I'd probably been there four or five times. Every time I went by the house, I'd stop and knock and never got an answer. So went by again this day and stopped and knocked, and again, no answer. And thought, well, okay, back to the car, next house. So I'm crossing the lawn to go back to my vehicle, which was parked on the road. It was a 1994 Ford Astro. It was a beautiful vehicle. As I'm crossing, headed toward the Astro, I called it the ministry mobile, by the way, heading towards the ministry mobile, that I noticed someone in the driveway sitting in a little truck. And I didn't notice him going in, but I saw a man sitting there in the front seat talking on a cell phone, and he looked very animated, very intense. In fact, he looked angry to me. And I thought, well, this is not a good time to be here. He's obviously busy. He's not happy. So I'm headed towards my vehicle. About that time, he jumps out of his car, and he comes and cuts me off in the yard, and he says, "What do you want?" Which was weird, because that's not really the way Latinos generally interacted. They're much more kind of open and friendly. "What do you want?" And I said, "Well, my name's Ryan Bush. I teach the Bible. I was just wondering if I could pray for this family that lived here." And he said, "Wait right there." And he turns around and he goes back to his truck. And he leans in and he sticks his hand under the front seat of the vehicle. Now, I don't know how things are in Delaware, but in Memphis, if someone sticks their hand under the front seat of the vehicle, you've got a couple of options. And I didn't know if I should zigzag or run in a straight line. I wasn't sure which one it was. But by the time I could figure that out, he was already walking towards me. And it was best case scenario, honestly. He had a Bible in his hand. He had pulled a Bible out from under his front seat. He comes up and he says, "I was just talking to my mom in Mexico, and I was reading a psalm to her. She's having trouble." I said, "Wow, that's good." I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, me and my family came to be Christians about a year ago, but we don't know anything. Will you help us?" So, you know, I had to go home and pray about that. No, I said, yes, I would love to. And he just stared at me. And I said, "Do you mean right now?" He said, "Yes, right now." So I ran to the ministry mobile, got some Bibles, and we followed him into his house. He led me in to the living room, and he got an old office chair with wheels on the bottom, and he set it in the middle of the living room, just in this empty room with couches. And he said, "Sit right there." So I sit down. He leaves the room. And after a couple of minutes, someone comes in, looked like an early 20s young lady comes in, and she sits down on a couch. And then a young man comes and sits next to her. I've never seen these people in my life. And here I am sitting in their living room. Then more come. And by the time it's all said and done, there's six, seven, eight people. In those homes, a lot of times it's multi-generational. That's what it was. All of them, all of these people, and the man had not come back yet, and they're sitting in this kind of U of couches, and I'm sitting there in the middle. If you can imagine the awkwardness of this situation, kind of staring at each other. And then he comes in, and he stands up beside me, and I'm sitting in this chair, and he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, he addresses the family, and he says, "This man has come to teach us the Word of God, and we're going to listen." And then he sits down. I'd read in Colossians that morning. I certainly did not come ready to teach a Bible study or preach a sermon. So I opened to Colossians and went through what the Lord had showed me that morning in my devotional time. That was a Saturday night, and that church has never stopped meeting since then. Now, they meet on Sunday now. But through that encounter and that Bible study, the Lord planted a church, a Latino Spanish language church right there in Memphis, Tennessee. It's called Iglesia Bautista Pueblo de Dios, the People of God Baptist Church. The Lord did that. I tell that story so you can say, praise the Lord. That had nothing to do with me. I was about to run away for crying out loud. That was the Lord working through the simple, humble, feeble, weak obedience of a kid, an ignorant kid. The Lord uses his people when they step out in faith, seeking to obey him, seeking to do what his word says. The Lord is drawing people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, it doesn't always go that way, does it? You hear those stories, and that's not how it always goes. But I want you to hear this. The Lord is glorified when things like that happen. It's a neat, wonderful stories to tell, but the Lord is glorified when you go to your neighbor's house and he slams the door in your face when you try to tell him about Christ. The Lord is glorified not by the numbers that you produce or any kind of great story that you can tell. The Lord is glorified by your simple, humble obedience. The Great Commission. We need to get to some important aspects of that, like what is a missionary? How does a missionary relate to a church? We've got to get a little bit technical this morning, and I think one of the best ways to do that is to get a little bit interactive. So I'm going to ask some questions as we go along here. My goal is to help you as a church to understand these concepts, for them to be useful to you as you guys consider what your work should be moving forward in regards to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So the first question we need to ask, and in fact, no one has taken me up on my challenge yet. I asked you to bring a Bible verse with the word missionary in it for a book. Was anybody able to do that? Nobody? Okay. Good. Because there's not one. If you had one, we'd have to check the Bible translation. There's not one, and that creates a problem. We have to grapple with this question. It's a thorny question, honestly. It's a thorny question. What is a missionary? If we're trying to determine what a missionary is, it'd be so nice if we could go into a chapter and verse and we could see a very clearly laid out definition in the scriptures of what a missionary is, or even if the word could be used a little bit in the scriptures so that we can piece together a definition, but it's simply not there. So we need to approach it a little bit differently. Now, I don't want to concern you. There is scriptural warrant for what we call a missionary. But let's get back to the scriptures on that. So let's consider what a missionary is based on function. Let's work together for a few moments to try to establish a baseline description upon which we can agree to get started. So let's just make a mental list here of the fundamental elements that make up the essence of what we'll call, for right now, the office of a missionary. What are the indispensable qualities of a missionary? What are these essential elements of the work of a missionary? And this is where I'm going to allow you to contribute if you'd like. What is a missionary? Yes, sir. Well, we'll discuss apostle. That will come in very handy in a little bit. But let's just define or try to describe what a missionary is right now. Okay. A messenger. Good. Someone with a message. What else? Yes, sir. Okay. So in describing the character of the missionary himself, qualified. Okay. Do you have a frame of reference for qualification? Okay, so the same qualification as, okay, pastoral qualification. Okay, but not deacon. Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's only the one difference between the two. But so you would include, okay, good. What else? What else would you say is an essential element? Yes, sir. Calling. What else? Yes, sir. Okay, sent. And what do you mean by sent?
A body of believers being behind, praying for, sending for, Holy Spirit sending through.
Yeah, okay, good, good. What else? The call, okay. So calling not just an internal call, but also external, which would include the confirmation of the local church. Good, good, good list so far. What else? Yes, sir. No, basic is where we want to be, brother. Basic is exact. We get in trouble when we start trying to add on to, yeah. Interesting that you bring that up. Good. Have you been reading my notes? You have, haven't you? You did. I can tell. Good. Yeah. Proficiency in the gospel. What else? Anything else? Okay. Let's say a zeal for God's glory. Compassion for the lost. Good. We talked about that yesterday. Okay, these are good descriptions of the person himself. What about the work? What does a missionary do? What are the basic elements of missionary work? Make disciples? Okay. What else? That's true. What about the missionary's disciple-making is distinct from general disciple-making that we all should be doing? Okay, so disciple making that leads to church planting. You said an interesting word there. You said different people group. Is that an essential element of missionary? It's not. So, is Rick a missionary? Is he? Your confidence in your got less on the second one.
This is only my
second. No, but it's. I'm glad you say that because it starts to get. What is the difference between a pastor and a missionary? Is there a difference? Is there a essential, legitimate distinction between what we'd call a pastor and what we would call a missionary? Yes. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think the danger of separating the two parts, and people say Pastor Jim and Pastor America need to be very qualified, very trained, very knowledgeable in scriptures.
Yeah.
But they don't have to be able to go into another people group. And so we send kind of our people that aren't really trained, but it's okay to do it in other people.
Yeah.
I think that's the danger. We don't think they're the same, or at least very similar.
Yeah.
Where in some ways, even if that's going to be the first person to make the gospel, you don't want that person more trained.
Absolutely.
Because he's going to lay a foundation.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's that is a danger. So there is a lot of overlap, and that's one of the key overlaps in terms of what should the character and preparation of this man be. But there is a distinction, and let me just go ahead and lay, we're going to get to this, we're going to aim towards this, and I'm going to reason with you from the scriptures. But one of the key differences is, well, let me just ask, Rick, who are you accountable to? Yeah. Who's a missionary accountable to? The local body that sends them out. So there is a key difference there in terms of authority and who a pastor answers to in regards, and also who a missionary answers to. Now that's a novel idea to a lot of, well, missionaries, to be quite honest. You mean I'm accountable to the church that sent me out? Well, yes. Very basic definition. You guys made an A-plus on that. Give everybody a book here because they all did excellent. But here's a basic conception of what most people think of when they think of missionary. A Christian who is sent out to cross cultural borders to proclaim God's message to the people. That's a kind of a basic baseline. And it's a good place to start, but there's more to it, and let's try to consider some of these other key elements together. And I'm going to skip over just a bit for time's sake, because you guys did an excellent job getting to some of those basic points. The problem, the issue that we come up against, though, is, well, how do we define this idea of a missionary? Because it's not even in the Bible. I mean, we have pastor, that's there clearly. We have deacon, that's there clearly. We have these other titles. We have things like prophet and apostle. But missionary is not there. The word missionary is actually a transliteration of a Latin word. That Latin word is missionarius. Now, I'm not a Latin speaker, so missionarius. That was a Latin word that developed in the 16th century by the Jesuits. And they first started using this term, missionarius, to describe their members of the order that they were sending out to spread the good news of Jesuit theology, I guess. That's just the term they decided to use. Well, that term stuck, and it eventually spread throughout the Catholic Church, and in English and in the Protestant Church came to be known as missionary. You can see the leap there. It's not hard. Missionarius to missionary. Now let's dig a little deeper. The noun missionarius and the verb mitere means they're Latin translations of the Greek noun apostolos. Good job. This is what the Jesuits took the term apostolos, sent out one, and they rendered it into Latin as missionarius. So the Latin word missionarius and the English word missionary are connected to the Greek words apostolos and apostello, which means sent one, sent out. You're familiar with that term. So here's where we are. A missionary in English, a Christian who takes the gospel to other cultures, let's say. Missionarius, sent out Jesuits who took the teachings to other cultures. And then apostolos, those men who received the teaching of Christ and were sent out by him to establish the church. All right, are you with me so far? We're getting a little bit, we've covered three languages. We've got Latin, English, Greek. We've got one more language to cover. All right, so let's consider something here. The words apostle, the title apostle, prophet, pastor, these are all biblical titles. The word missionary is not, per se. It's not there directly. So you might look at it like this. The Greek term apostolos has come to be represented in the English language by two words. So if you have the original word apostolos up here, and then you've got the passage of time, and now we have English, apostolos has actually been split for us over time because of what the Jesuits did and the way language works. Now we have two terms for it. What are they? One is direct, apostle. The other one comes through the Jesuits, which is what? Missionary. Missionary. Now, apostle comes directly from apostolos. Missionary makes its route through the Jesuits first and then comes to us. But its root word is actually, it's the root of its origin, it comes from the word apostolos. So when we think of the word apostle, and we think of the word missionary, we have totally separate categories for those, don't we? In English, when we see those two words, we really make no connection whatsoever. But they come from the same word. They come from the same word, apostolos. It was the Jesuits' decision to use that term that led us to seeing these two as fundamentally different. Now, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not trying to tear down the word missionary, but it's important to understand these things about it. So, am I saying that missionaries are apostles? Is that what I'm saying? Am I saying that a missionary is an apostle? Yes and no. Yes and no. So here's where we need to start. God sends out his people. Thus, the basic meaning of the word apostolos, sent out one. We see that God sending Moses to Pharaoh, Isaiah responding, "Here am I, send me," when God said, "Whom shall I send?" Time after time, God sending prophets to his people. God sends out the 12, Jesus sends out the 12, then the 70. Jesus told his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." There's this constant refrain and theme in the scriptures of being sent out, specifically God sending out. And then we have the church in Antioch who sent Paul and Barnabas. Now let's consider the word apostle, because we need to be careful here. Apostolos referred in the Greek language as a messenger or an agent who was sent with a message and with the authority of the sender. Now that's going to become very important. It was primarily a Greco-Roman idea. Now remember, Greek was not, you know, that wasn't the language of the Israelites. It was the common language of the time. God chose to use it to preserve his word, but it was Greco-Roman. And this idea, apostolos, they used that. That was a part of their regular language, and they didn't mean someone who followed Jesus. That wasn't the idea that they had. It was someone who had a message and carried the authority of the sender. But it actually has a more robust meaning than just that, because there's an Aramaic word that the Israelites used at that time. So here's our fourth language for the day. I know it's early. I hope you're tracking. Shaliach is the word. Shaliach. Now this comes from Sam Waldron. He did a lot of work with this term. And I'm just going to share a bit of what he has written on this term. This was the term that the Jewish people would have used as they referred to the role similar to the Greek apostolos. So here's what he says. This Jaliach was the one who has, in modern language, the power of attorney. The power of attorney. The uniqueness of this relationship is pregnantly expressed by the notion that the Shaliach of a man is as the man himself. So the Shaliach, or the apostle of a man, is as the man himself. That's the idea that the New Testament writers would have had. It wasn't just a simple Greco-Roman idea. It was also this Aramaic idea of the Shaliach, a man. The Shaliach of a man is the man himself. So what does this mean? It means that the word apostle is even more significant than we may have realized. It means that, one, an apostolos was sent out to complete a mission. Two, an apostolos was sent out under authority. 3, an apostolos was compelled to faithfully represent the sender. That's important. He was compelled to faithfully represent the sender. Now, a good modern parallel to this is an ambassador. An ambassador, for example, the United States to another country, is compelled to faithfully represent the ideas, notions, and desires of the United States. If they don't, then, well, they should be fired. The shaliach of a man is as the man himself. This was true of Christ. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's John 14:24. This was true of the apostles of Christ. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It's Matthew 10:40. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Luke 10:16, and so on and so forth. So Christ was sent, was a sent one by God the Father. The apostles were sent ones by Jesus Christ. They walked with Christ. They were sent by Christ immediately and directly. Now we're talking about the apostles of Jesus Christ here, right? We agree that this office is closed. The apostle of Jesus Christ is no longer a functioning role. All of the apostles of Jesus Christ are in heaven. These were special men with a unique calling and given unique gifts. These men were used of God to, one, establish the church of Jesus Christ on earth, and two, to write scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, case closed. There are no more apostles, right? Well, yes and no. I know you love that answer. There are no more apostles of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that this office is closed. These were unique men who fulfilled a special calling during a set amount of time. The office was restricted to only those men. The term apostle, however, is also used in a broader sense in the New Testament. And this broader, less restricted sense is the key to gaining a biblical understanding of what a missionary is. Okay, so before we get into that, let's review briefly what an apostle of Jesus Christ was. So what was the proof of true apostleship? One, having seen the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:22, 2 Corinthians 9 and 15. And the grace to perform the signs and wonders and miracles of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. It included the 12 chosen directly by Christ during his earthly ministry to Matthias and finally to Saul of Tarsus. We may rightly call these men apostles of Christ. They were chosen and sent out by Christ, given unique gifts by which they performed the signs of a true apostle, and they were entrusted with the task of laying the foundation of the church with their teaching. Okay, so let's talk about this broader sense of the term apostle. Well, let me pause for a second. Does anybody have any questions? Is everybody clear? Okay, good. Everybody tracking? All right, I think a great trivia question would be to reproduce the Aramaic term. No, I'm not doing it right now. Okay. Yes, sir.
If this derails us too much, you don't have to discuss it.
Okay.
We know that the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that Paul becomes after Matthias. How do you understand those things with the apostles?
Yeah, that does derail us too much. Yeah, that's a great question, but I don't have a good answer, honestly. I'd have to do a bit of reading. And yeah, great question, though. Okay. So let's get into this apostolos term, the broader sense used in the New Testament, and how it relates to what we understand as a missionary. Now, I need to give credit here where credit is due. This work with the term apostolos in the broader sense, this is primarily done by Brother Paul Washer. This is something that he shared with me over time, and it's phenomenal work. I don't think it's published yet, but he's given me permission to use it in some of these contexts. So I'll quote him extensively on this. This is his work. So in a broader sense, this term, apostolos, is used in the New Testament to describe certain men who were sent out by the churches as their official representatives and messengers for the expansion and edification of the churches. These may properly be considered the apostles of the churches. Let me read that again because that's very important. It describes those men who were sent out by the churches as their official representatives and messengers for the expansion and edification of the churches. These may properly be considered, quote, the apostles of the churches. Now, the phrase the apostles of the churches is used two times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to certain brethren as messengers of the churches who had been sent out under the authority to collect the offering under the authority of churches. Also, Philippians 2:25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as the messenger of the church. Messenger translated messenger there with the term apostolos. In Philippi, who was sent by the church to minister to Paul's need. In both of those texts, if you go and look at them right now, it's going to say messenger. But if you look at the Greek text, it says apostolos. It's translated from that term. So it's also likely in several other spots in the New Testament, several other men fall into this category. We won't go there, but let me just mention in Acts 14:14, Barnabas is referred to as simply an apostle. But in Acts 4:36, he's left out of the apostles of Christ. He's made a distinction between him and the apostles of Christ. In Thessalonians, Paul refers to Timothy and Silas as apostles. But according to Acts 16:1 and Acts 15:32, neither is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Neither is an apostle in the restricted sense. So there are these hints at other apostles in the broader sense as well in the New Testament. So we could draw a couple of conclusions to start out with. Number one, an apostle of the church was sent out with a message or a charge, maybe a stewardship from a church or churches. Now you see the distinction here. The apostle of Jesus Christ was sent out by Jesus Christ himself. An apostle of the church was sent out from a church or churches. He was sent out under, this is number two, the church. He was sent out under the church's authority and was responsible to faithfully represent the doctrine and will of the church who sent him. That's a novel idea. We have this, especially in the West, we have this this Western church, United States, Western Europe, we have this kind of rugged, individualistic, sort of outcast, sort of Wild West conception of a Lone Ranger missionary. I've got a call of God to take the gospel of the nations. You guys going with me or not? Sort of idea. That's not what we see in the scriptures ever. That's not how the expansion of the gospel takes place, and that's certainly not how the apostles of the churches function. They are to faithfully represent the doctrine and will of the church who sent him. In other words, they're not worried about accomplishing their ministry in a missions context. They're worried about accomplishing the will of the church in their context, which should be their ministry. But you see, there's no division between the will of the missionary and the will of the church. Number three, he was sent out with the authority of the church, but only to the degree that he faithfully represented the church, its elders, and congregation. Let me pause there. Does anybody have a question on that before we move forward? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, they were not apostles of the church.
They were
faithful believers, sharing the gospel in the context wherever they found themselves. But in a strict sense, I would not call them missionaries, because they were not functioning as official representatives of the church. Now, that's not to take away from any good work that they did. Praise the that was ordained by God for the gospel to spread. So I'm not downplaying that at all, but it is a different scenario than what we're talking about here, and that is I think it's Saint Patrick who was kidnapped, by the Vikings. No, the Anglo-Saxons. I think Saint Patrick was kidnapped by the, was he a missionary? No, he was a prisoner, but in a general sense, like we talked about last night, he was a missionary and he faithfully. He faithfully ministered to them and went back to them as a missionary later. In fact, many missionaries were sent from Ireland. Anyway, that's another lecture. But good question, brother. Thank you. That's a very good observation to consider there. So in light of those text that we looked at, in light of those two verses and the conclusions that we can draw concerning the apostles of the churches, there are, let's summarize the difference between the two, just to make sure that we're tracking. The apostles of Christ were appointed and sent out under the direct authority of Christ himself to take the inspired revelation given to them to the ends of the earth. That reminds me, just a quick side note, has anyone ever seen the movie The Apostle? Robert Duvall, yeah. Have you seen it? What happened? How does he become an apostle? Do you remember? Okay, don't watch it. Do not watch this movie. But he baptizes himself. He baptizes himself and declares himself an apostle. Yeah, that's not the way. That's not the way to do it. Now, that is not the way to do it. The ministry of an apostle of Jesus Christ has closed. I'll get you in a second. That is closed. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul indicated that he was the last of the apostles. So that's apostles of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the apostles of the churches were tested, appointed, and sent out under the authority of the local church or churches to carry out a specific task that was delegated and or approved by the church. In the context of the Great Commission, it would denote one who was sent out by the church to take the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, to the ends of the earth. Now, the apostles, and we're going to look at a passage here of the apostles of the church, that they were going to take up an offering. They weren't going to plant a church anywhere. So an apostle of the church, it's a broader term than just someone who's going to share the gospel and plant churches in an area. It can be wider than that. In fact, if you were to send, in the Southern Baptist Convention, churches send messengers to the yearly convention. I don't know if you're familiar with that practice. The 1689 references that practice as well. Those people, let's say this church sent two representatives to a big meeting of association churches because there's a vote on whether or not to affirm female pastors, let's say. And the elders send two men there to vote no, to vote against that. Well, they are compelled at that meeting to carry out the will of the church, aren't they? Well, that's an apostle of the church. So a missionary is an apostle of the church functioning in the context of the Great Commission. That's what a missionary is. That's a lot harder to say. That's a lot longer. An apostle of the church functioning in the context of the Great Commission. Missionary is a lot easier to say. There's also other benefits to the word missionary, which we'll get to. But you had a question, brother? That's right. No, it's not a strict definition. It's a pattern or a paradigm, a biblical paradigm that gives us parameters to understand what it means for a man to be sent out from a church to carry out a task. So that's why that's why we have to add the functioning within the context of the Great Commission. Because an apostle of the church can do a variety of functions, but a missionary is that function is a specialized function, which is the carrying out. So, yes, sir. No. Okay, let me give you I can touch on that in just a minute. Let me just make sure that you see the difference here. An apostle of Christ, chosen and sent out by Christ. An apostle of the church, chosen and sent out by the church. An apostle of Christ, given unique gifts to perform signs. Apostle of the church, given unique authority to represent the church. Now think about that. An apostle of the church has unique authority. In other words, they can say, I come as a representative and with the authority of Grace and Truth Church from Felton, Delaware. I can't remember what state we're in for a second. to tell you this message from God. They can do that. But if just one of you decides to go over to Maryland and, you know, do whatever it is, you can't say. You can't say, well, I'm coming in an authority of this, because you're not officially sent. Apostle of Christ was entrusted with the task of laying the foundation of the church, primarily through the scriptures, the writing and preservation of the scriptures. The apostle of the church is entrusted with the task of carrying out the will of the church in a particular context. All right, let me start on this. We've got about 10 minutes. I'll have to finish it next session. Next session is sharing about Turkey, and that won't take the whole time anyway. So let's take a closer look, at least start to a closer look at the apostles of the churches. Okay, so, all right, it's helpful. That is helpful to say, well, it's, you know, someone sent out with this as a representative, but, you know, is there any more information? And there is. There's a helpful passage in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 24. I'm going to read through from the New American Standard here on this. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth with regard to the offering. And the messengers, or the apostles of the churches that were being sent to Corinth to collect it. So he's telling them in Corinth, these messengers, these apostles, are coming. So he describes the character and qualifications of these men. That's helpful, isn't it? Here we have the character and quality. Now, it's not in a bullet point list. We have to read and understand, but it's here. Let me read the passage fully, and then we'll go back through. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers, literally apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Let me give you a brief summary of the character and qualifications that we see in this passage, and then I'll return to them after our break. The first one is an inward call from God. If you're taking notes, I'll give you just the the six of these and a brief explanation, and then we'll take a break. An inward call from God. We see this in verse 16 and 17. There's an earnestness in the heart of Titus, he says. You saw that. Number two, a voluntary acceptance of the call. Titus did not go to Corinth reluctantly or under compulsion. He wasn't made to go. He desired to go. He accepted the appeal in verse 17, it says. It was of his own accord. Number three, notoriety in the gospel, which was mentioned earlier. Notoriety in the gospel, verse 18. Another brother, he's nameless, was sent to Corinth along with Titus. It says that his fame and the things of the gospel have spread throughout the churches. Wow, what a description. Number four, tested by the church. Tested by the church, verse 22. Having been often tested and found diligent in many things. Now, let me just make a note here. The word tested is from the Greek word dokimazo, which is the same word used with regard to the testing of elders that we see in 1 Timothy 3. We'll return to that a bit. Five, appointed by the church. These apostles of the churches were appointed by the church. It says in verse 19, appointed by the churches. And six, they are a glory to Christ. It's verse 23. Okay. Let me just take a minute to see if there's another question before we close, and we'll return to this list afterwards. Consider how the church relates to it. Yes, ma'am. So the question is, would I make a distinction between a church planter who is laboring in his own context, in his own culture, and someone else who's going from another? Yeah. Well, it depends on these factors that we looked at. So there's not really an emphasis here in whether they cross cultures or not. The emphasis is being a representative of a local church. So both of those, depending on the details surrounding their sending and going and whatnot, could certainly be an apostle of a church. So not necessarily make a distinction. Yes, sir. Right. Yes, that's a great question. So when does someone stop being an apostle of the church? Well, when they become an autonomous local church. Now they are their own church and ought to be sending, Lord willing, their own apostles of the church out. Well, sure. Yeah, you know, there might be some freedom in what title to use. And we'll return to this in a minute, but if we take attested by the church, these apostles of the church, if we take the word tested, which Paul says, having been often tested and found diligent in many things, to be congruent, to be a parallel to what we find in Titus and Timothy in terms of their qualifications for an elder, that would prohibit women from being in the role of an apostle of the church. So, again, missionary is not a biblical term. So if I'm going to use the word missionary in connection with an apostle of the church in the context of the Great Commission, then I would say that a woman should not be a missionary. I would say that we shouldn't call her that because it's a misrepresentation of what we're saying according to the Scripture. However, women have and can and ought to serve in mission contexts in many ways. So a title might be missionary support or missionary helper or something along those lines. Someone who is assisting in the work, serving in the work, but not in the biblical role of an apostle of the church. Yes. I don't think women being called missionaries is a hill to die on. I think it is helpful to give the teaching, and I think it'd be best for that term to be reserved for the biblical role of an apostle of the church in the context of the Great Commission. When a kind lady in our church her granddaughter's, you know, serving on a mission team in Africa, and she says, "Oh, my granddaughter's a missionary." And I don't go up to her and say, "No, she's not. I don't do that. That's not helpful. That's not helpful, and that's not a battle worth fighting. She is not in sin by doing that. She's rejoicing in the work of her family member in that context. So, that ought to be dealt with great tenderness and patience and care. There's no sense in disrupting earnest, faithful believers over, you know, a Jesuit term that we've co-opted in English. So, you know, it's hard to even connect back. We need to be careful with that. But faithful, careful teaching in terms of the apostles of the churches throughout good, healthy churches eventually, I think, will result in a better understanding of what a missionary is and a clear distinction between those roles. In the Latino church, it's a problem on the pastor side, because if you're a pastor, your wife automatically becomes la pastora, the pastoress, I guess you'd say. So, like, it was a constant battle. Like, my wife is, when I pastored a Latino church for 5 years in Memphis, the church I told you about earlier, and it was like, they would say, "Where's the pastora this morning?" or whatever. And it's like, her name's Amanda, she's not a pastor, she's fine, she's at the grocery store, whatever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness, your mercy. Lord, we want to be faithful to the Scriptures. Lord, we want to be earnest about these things. We want to be humble, Lord. We want to help. Lord, we want to be a help to the church, Lord, to local churches and to churches that we know. Lord, we want to serve faithfully in church planting contexts and other cultures and even in our own. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, make us people of the word and people of prayer. In Christ's name we pray.